We're going to have our Bible reading at this stage in our service. And just before we do that, we want to extend a very sincere welcome to each and every one of you. It's lovely to have you all here tonight in God's house, and we're thankful that you've come along. We trust that you'll be encouraged and that you'll feel very welcomed in our midst, and that most of all, you'll know the Lord's nearness, and God will bless your soul richly and meet you at the point of need. If anybody's here tonight for the first time or for the first time in a little while, you're very, very welcome. And others that are joining online, thank you for giving of your time to be with us in Lisburn. It's John chapter 3 tonight, one of the most well-known portions of New Testament scripture, John chapter 3. The first 18 verses comprise our reading tonight. So John 3, and the very first verse is where we're starting. So let's follow along in the Word of God. We know that these words are familiar, and sometimes because of that, we don't consider them as we should. We skim over them sometimes, perhaps, whenever they feature in our daily readings, if we're in the habit of reading God's Word. But let's just carefully, and with a spirit of prayer, let us read and hear the Word of God together. John 3, verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth in him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we'll just end at verse 18, the reading of God's precious word, and we know that God will bless it to each and every heart for his own sake and his own glory. John chapter 3, and I want to bring your attention tonight to this great verse, John 3, and verse number 16. You know the verse so well, but I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we think about this great text. I've just entitled this message tonight. What a God, what a Savior, what a salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave. What a God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What a salvation. What a God. What a Savior. What a wonderful salvation. Let's pray together. And I ask you to pray as never before, that God's Spirit might move. The Bible says if we cast our bread upon the waters, we will find it after many days. And we just pray tonight that God's word will have free course, be glorified, and by there might be fruit tonight, within a year, as the Lord tarries, or at some stage down the line, God's Spirit will just take this wonderful text as we consider it tonight and write it upon somebody's heart, and it will bring someone to the cross. Heavenly Father, we want to thank thee, O God, tonight for another time around thy feet. We thank thee, Lord, for these dear people. We thank thee, Lord God, for their willingness to come to a church building in a Lord's Day evening, cool, dark night, and to sit around the Word of God. Lord, it's just a simple gospel service. But we thank thee, Lord, for this the wonderful majesty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt give us eyes to see just how special it is. And God, tonight we pray that you'll thrill and fill our hearts. And grant, O God, tonight that we might fall in love with our Savior all over again, those of us who know him. And Lord, for those who are still at this very moment strangers to grace and strangers to God, we pray that the Holy Ghost will open their eyes, that they might see how great our God is, how great his Son is, and how great God's salvation is. Lord, I need thee so much. This is such a great text. And Lord God, we confess that so often we're afraid, Lord, that we would, Lord, undermine it in any way. And Lord, we acknowledge that we can't scratch the surface, let alone plumb the depths of it. But we pray that the Spirit of God will take the truth of it and write something of it upon hearts and cause it to be used of thee to bring sinners to the cross. So, Father, hear and answer prayer and fill with thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, Christ always, living in me. Bless us now. Hide the preacher behind the cross and uplift and magnify thy Son. For it's in his name and for thine eternal glory we pray. Amen. Want tonight for a little while to look at the world's greatest text. You know, the sad reality is that it is surprising how rarely John chapter 3 is preached upon. Some people feel that it's too simple a text to preach on. Others believe perhaps that it's too familiar a text to preach on. Some people perhaps believe that it's too well known. And then sadder still, some have made it even too controversial. You know, sometimes people will speak about John chapter 3 verse 16 as a text that's often misunderstood or a text that's often taken out of context. And sometimes people will make John 3:16 such a complicated verse. But there's something wonderful about this text. Something simply wonderful about it and something wonderfully simple about John chapter 3 verse number 16. I have to confess tonight that I cannot understand professing Christians who tire of hearing the gospel message, or professing believers who would look at a verse like this and say, well, I've heard it all before and I know that verse so well that they just seem to skim over the surface and want to pass on to something else. I never tire of thinking about this text. I never get tired of preaching upon it. I still love this verse with all my heart, and I love the Savior. I love the God that it speaks of. It's one of my favorite verses. I preached upon it dozens of times from dozens of different angles and tried to divide it up in different ways and look at it in so many different lights. And yet I have to confess that I feel that I've barely scratched the surface at all. Such a great text it is. It amazes me that God so loves this world. It thrills my soul that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And it blesses my heart that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If I had the opportunity to stand for 10 or 15 minutes before the entire world and say anything, I think I would take John chapter 3 and verse number 16 and try to tell this lost and broken world about the wonderful Savior, the wonderful God, and the wonderful salvation that we have in this great text of Scripture. The interesting thing is that it was originally declared at a night season to just one individual. But since it has been declared, it has led millions perhaps, maybe more, who could ever put a number on it, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Nicodemus, that ruler of the Jews, that respectable, wealthy, intelligent, earnest, sincere individual, came to Jesus one dark and lonely night under the shadow of darkness because he had questions in his life that he couldn't find the answers to in his religious experience. And he knew that this carpenter from Nazareth was a man that perhaps had the answer to life's great question. And so he came to Jesus by night and said, "Master, we know." That indicates that they've been talking, some of them together, about this man. "We know that thou art a teacher, come from God, for no man could do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And he made that statement, but in that statement he's really asking a question: "Who are you?" And the Lord said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again. Except you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. In fact, you'll not even enter the kingdom of God without this experience of the new birth." And as the Lord spoke about being born again, it becomes very evident that Nicodemus does not have the life of God in him. He's never experienced what Jeremiah spoke about when he talked about being given a new heart. His religion was all on the surface. It hadn't changed his nature, it hadn't changed his heart, it hadn't given him assurance. He had no real vital experience with God. And he cannot understand the simplicity and the necessity of the new birth. And he says, "How can these things be?" And the Lord begins to explain it in a little bit more detail. Nicodemus is still confused and still uncertain. And then the Lord points him to a time, an Old Testament story, whenever Moses lifted up that brazen serpent in the wilderness. And Nicodemus could understand that story well. He'd probably read about it in the Scriptures publicly. He'd maybe even explained it to others. But he didn't understand the prophetic implication of that historical event. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then to make it as simple as he possibly can, he looks Nicodemus in the eye and says, "For God so loved the world." Maybe Nicodemus had never thought about that before. The God that he served, the God that he worshipped, was a God so far away off and so distant and maybe so austere that Nicodemus didn't really understand the implications and the greatness and the majesty of God's love. "For God," Nicodemus, "so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And in those 25 words, the Savior succinctly and wonderfully summarized the whole plan of God's salvation. And he encapsulated in one great statement God's redemptive purposes for this world. And he also summarized the entire message of the Bible. He gave us the gospel in a nutshell. And I don't think tonight there's anybody in this meeting that couldn't quote John 3:16. It's in your head. But maybe your problem tonight is that truth needs to move 18 inches from your head into your heart. I wonder, has the reality of God's love, Christ's sacrifice, and God's salvation really impacted your heart and impacted your life? Because I believe whenever it does and you realize something of God's love for you and Christ's death upon the cross, and without God's salvation you're lost forever, but with it you've got a home in heaven, I don't think you can ever be the same again whenever that truth comes alive in your heart. And you'll never tire of hearing that old, old story. It's old yet ever new. The hymn writer said, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and His love. Tell us it again. I want to hear more. I want to hear it again. And even if I know it inside out, I never tire of hearing of. And I pray tonight that these truths will impact your heart and life as never before. What a God, what a Savior, and what a salvation. Notice the first clause or the first phrase within our verse. For God so loved the world that He gave. For God so loved the world that He gave. What a God we have. I wonder if you ever sat down and wondered, what is God really like? Who is He? What's He like? What's His nature? What are His primary characteristics? If there's a God, can I know Him? What is God really like? Well, we can discern some things about God from the world around us, from nature. The 19th Psalm says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament or the sky showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech. Night unto night sheweth knowledge. Their line is gone out throughout the whole earth. And all around us we see the majesty and the glory of God in creation. If you look out and you see those stars, do you ever wonder who put those stars there? Who put that sun there? Who put that moon there? And the Bible says that God tells all the stars by name. He knows every single one of them. And He's got a name for each and every one. We see God's majesty. We see something of God's glory. We see something of God's power. We see something of God's wisdom. As we look at the world and we look at the universe around us, and of course the astronomers and the scientists will tell us that it takes light years for the light of those stars to reach us here on earth. And they conclude that this universe of ours is billions of years old. And I don't wonder about that. Because God, in His wisdom, created a mature universe. He didn't create a baby universe. He created a mature universe. He created fully grown animals. He created Adam and Eve as fully grown human beings. And the trees were all mature. And as Adam looked around, it was as if this universe had been there for maybe millions of years, because God, in His wisdom, created a mature universe. And the heavens declare the glory of God. But because of our sin, you see, our sin has put out our eyes to read God's creation aright. In fact, whenever it says in Psalm 19, verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the word declare, it means they preach out the glory of God. There are many people that believe that the gospel is written in the stars, in the constellations above us. And the children of Israel knew a lot more about God and His way of salvation because somehow they were able to read something in the heavens, because the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament showeth His handiwork. So God has revealed Himself in a natural sense. But in the pages of the Bible, the Word of God, God has revealed Himself in a supernatural sense. We can see God's creation tonight, and most people believe that there's a God, regardless of their religion or the country that they're brought up in. There's something in us that speaks of God. The Bible says that God hath put the world or eternity within our hearts. But the problem is we can't understand the way to God. And we only know certain things about God whenever we look at the world around us. And so God has revealed Himself supernaturally in the pages of this book that was written over a period of some 1,500 years by something like 40 different authors. In fact, it's a library of 66 books. And it all points to the Savior. 39 books in the Old Testament point to the cross. 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament looks back to the cross. And this book that God has given us, this living and eternal word, shows us who our God really is. And the message of this book is summarized in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world. You see, it begins our text tonight with God. Salvation begins with God. And the Bible begins with God. Because God is eternal. God is mentioned in our text tonight before the world is mentioned. Because God was there before the very world began. The Bible says He's without beginning and He's without end. From everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. In the beginning, God. The Bible doesn't try to prove to us that there is a God. The Bible begins with the supposition that God is. God said to Moses, before Abraham was, I am. God is eternal. You see, everything that we experience in this world is temporal, finite, and transient. Even in the midst of everything that's going on, the majority of people that don't know the Lord, they're just thinking about time, and they're thinking about finance, and they're thinking about their family, and they're thinking about food, and they're thinking about getting out and enjoying themselves again. And men don't really seem to think all that much about eternity. And yet the Bible presents us with a God who is eternal. The old Westminster Divine said that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. This God that is revealed in three distinct persons is the eternal God. Friends, that's what God's like. God is eternal. For God so loved the world that He created. That indicates that God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. He made all things out of nothing. And maybe tonight you look at your life and you think, I'm nothing tonight. I'm a nobody tonight. I've made a mess of things tonight. God can make you a new creature. God can give you a new start. The power of God can change your life completely. The word world here in John 3:16, it's the word cosmos. It just is a general term. It really means arrangement. And it's speaking about the world and all its inhabitants. And the Bible says that we are all fearfully and wonderfully made. Never let anybody tell you that you're not special. Never let anybody tell you that you're not important. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by this wonderful God. And before you were brought forth into this world, and before you were made perfect, God was bringing all of your cells and everything together within your mother's womb. And God has made you in His own image, so that you might know Him and love Him and serve Him and walk with Him and enjoy Him forever. What a God! An eternal God. An all-powerful God. But our text, of course, tonight tells us that God is love. For God so loved the world. Isn't that wonderful tonight? You know, God is many things. God is eternal, God is almighty, God is all-knowing, God is everywhere present. God is wise, He's just, He's righteous, He's pure, He's holy. But God is love. And whenever we think about God's love, we think about His mercy. We think about His grace. We think about His kindness. We think about His goodness to us. In fact, the Apostle John, who I believe more than anybody in the Bible, was well acquainted with the love of God because he's often found leaning on the Lord's breast. He was close to the Savior's heart. He said in 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 8, God is love. I sometimes wonder whenever God created Adam in the Garden of Eden And God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And suddenly Adam became a living soul, and he opened his eyes and he found himself at the first moment of life on earth in the presence of Almighty God. And he was created without sin. He was brought into an experience of love. And God is not changed. But the problem is tonight, the sin that's in our hearts has robbed us of the experience of God's love. And so God needs to tell us that he loves us. Because naturally we don't understand it and we can't experience it without God's divine intervention. I love the words of P.P. Bliss's great hymn. Whenever he said, "Wonderful things in the Bible I see, but this is the dearest, that Jesus loves me." A famous theologian was once asked, "What's the greatest truth that you've learned? You've studied the Bible for most of your life. You've preached it. You've taught its truth to others in seminary and in theological halls and different places. What is the deepest and the most profound truth that you have discovered in your study of the Word of God?" And the interviewer expected to hear some profound answer that he wouldn't understand. Some doctrine explained that would just be a way above his head. And that old theologian said, "The greatest truth that I have learned in my study of the Bible is the truth that I learned at my mother's knee as a little boy. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, said, "I know of no truth in the Bible that ought to come home to us with such power and tenderness as that of the love of God." Mr. Moody, in his pulpit in Chicago, had on the pulpit wall those words that John said in 1 John 4 and verse 8, "God is love." It was before the days of electricity. He had those words lit up with gas lights, lest anybody would ever come and forget that God is love. Because friends, tonight that's exactly what he is. God's love tonight is seen in his mercy. For God so loved the world. You think tonight about what this world is and what this world has become because of sin. And yet God so loved the world. John said that this world, the whole world, lieth in wickedness. Whenever God looked upon the world in the days before the flood, God saw that the imagination of man's heart, the thoughts of the imaginations of his heart, was only evil continually. And I believe as God looks down from heaven tonight, the heart of man is just the same. And yet still, God so loves the world. And in mercy, he doesn't destroy it. I remember one time in Australia speaking at Anzac Day, which is their equivalent of Remembrance Day, at the Cenotaph one Sunday morning. And the mayor of Port Lincoln came over to me at that time, and he wasn't a Christian man by his own admission and confession, but his mother had been. And he was talking about the state of the world. And he said to me, "You know, if I don't know about you, but if I was God, I would just wipe out the whole thing and I would start over again." And I called him by name and I says, "Well, that's the difference between you and me and our God. The Bible says that God is long-suffering. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is exceeding merciful." Man, by nature, at his very core, hates God. That's the reality. You maybe look at your life tonight and think, "Well, I come to church and I'm not a hater of God." But there's something deep down within our hearts. We mightn't confess it openly. It mightn't manifest itself the way it could. But the reality is, man by nature receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Man has declared himself God's enemy. Man hates God's being. Hates God's word. Despises God's law. Has no real time for God's Son. Despises God's demands, hates the claim of the cross. That's why the hymn writer said, "That old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me." And the only reason it held an attraction for him was because of the grace and the mercy of God in his life. Has God not been merciful to you tonight? God could have cut you off time without number. But here you are tonight in a warm church, amongst the people of God, healthy enough to be here, with all of your faculties, and the Word of God is open before you, and God again declaring His love and His mercy. And still some of you, unless God intervenes, you'll harden your heart. And you'll go out without Christ. God's love is seen in His mercy. God's love is seen in His grace. God so loved the world. That's mercy. God so loved the world that He gave. And that's grace. What a God we have. You know, the measure of a person's love can be determined in what they're willing to give. And that being true, and we bring that into the eternal realms of heaven, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God gives. The Bible says that God has given us life. The Bible says that every good and perfect gift cometh from above, from the Father of lights. God is a great giver. But God gave His Son. What a God. Eternal, all-powerful, and besides that, a God of love. What a God, what a Savior. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You know, the great question that every single one of us first must answer is this. The question that Christ asked His disciples in Matthew's Gospel 22:42 before He went to the cross. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is He? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But whom say ye that I am? You must settle that question in your mind and in your heart. Who is Jesus Christ? This is 2021 AD, the year of our Lord. Our very calendar is based upon this person that stepped onto the stage of world history 2,000 years ago. And the world has been talking about Him ever since. More books have been written about Jesus Christ than any other character in history. More songs have been written about Jesus Christ than any other character in history. More people have begun to follow the Lord Jesus Christ than any other historical character. And the question you have to ask tonight is, who is this man? Who is this man that raised the sick? Who is this man that opened blinded eyes? Who is this man that unstopped deaf ears? Who is this man that came preaching forgiveness? Who is this man that was nailed to a cross? Who is this man that the apostles and the believers, the Christians say, has risen again and is alive forevermore? Who is this man that my friends, my neighbors, my parents, my children, my husband, my wife have dedicated their life to and put their faith and trust in? Who is this one that people are talking about coming back again? It's a great question. What think ye of Christ? Our text tonight serves well to answer this question. Because as we look at this phrase in the middle of her verse, spoken by the Son of God Himself, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, we see something here of the person of Christ. We see something of the person of Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He gave His only begotten Son. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 unfolds a wonderful truth. 700 years before it came to pass. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The child was born, but the son was given. The son was never born, because the son was eternal. The Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Son of God became a man. Thou shalt call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And whenever the Savior here in John 3:16 uses that phrase concerning Himself, the only begotten Son. That word begotten is a wonderful word. And incidentally, it's left out of many modern Bible translations. There are many Bible versions, and they'll record this verse. God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. or his one and only son, but they leave out the word begotten. And yet that word begotten is a very, very important word. It's the Greek word monogenes, which indicates that the son is of the same essence eternally as the father. Monogenes. Of the same essence eternally as the father. So the Son of God was co-equal and co-eternal with his Father in heaven. That's why he prayed in John 17 and verse number 5, Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. And yet he became a servant, and he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This verse shows us something of the person of Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God, and yet he became a man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The old Westminster divines asked the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And they answered their question with these words, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. Then they ask, well, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And so, friends, the Son of God knows exactly who and what we are. Not just because he's almighty and all-knowing and all-powerful, but because he became a man and underwent all the miseries of this life. The Bible says he was in all points tempted or tried or tested like you are, yet without sin. I see in our text tonight something of the person of Christ. And as you study his life, his words, his character, his works, you will be able to say, like Solomon's bride, yea, he is altogether lovely. I see something of his person in our text. I also see something of his work in our text. That this Savior, who was the express image of eternal God, he was given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. A declaration of love. For God so loved the world. There's two ways we can look at that little word so. Some people think it means, well, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. Other people take it to mean this is how God demonstrated his love towards us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God gave his Son to this world. And God also gave his Son for this world. He gave his Son to this world as an unspeakable gift. So precious, so divine. And how did the world respond to this gift? They despised him, and they rejected him, and they nailed him to a cross. And can I tell you tonight that if you're not yet a Christian and you're not yet saved, and you know something of God's great love, and he gives his Son, you say, no, I will not have this man to rail over me. I will not yield to the claims of the Son of God. I will not trust him. I will not take him as my Savior. God gave his Son to the world. And the greatest mystery of all is that God gave his Son for the world. Paul the Apostle spoke about Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, and he says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You know, I've never been able to get over that. We used to sing that little children's chorus. We used to do the actions. God's love, Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high you can't get over it. It's so wide you can't get round it. It's so low, I can't get under it. Oh, wonderful love. But you know, whenever you really think about it and you experience it, it's true. I can't get over that. That the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And I can't find any way to get around that. That the Son of God knew me and gave Himself for me. And I can't get under it either. It's so vast. It's so deep. It's so broad. It's so high. And here tonight, the cross of Jesus Christ stands before us. And those who take time, it arrests them. It stops them in their tracks. This love that we can't get around. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me upon a cross. You know, sometimes whenever I read that, and that doesn't melt my heart, I wonder, do I really believe it at all? The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Does that not melt our hearts tonight? Does that not cause us to look at this world and think there's nothing in this world worth living for? But if the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me, that changes absolutely everything. That gives me a hope for living, a purpose in life, a hope in death, and a wonderful, wonderful eternity. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame, scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a God. What a Savior. What a salvation. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Salvation is God's act of rescue. Salvation is God's act of deliverance. Salvation is whenever God steps into a situation that, humanly speaking, is absolutely hopeless and humanly impossible. And yet God finds a way whereby He can save men and women who are hopelessly lost in sin and still be true to His own nature and still be just and still be righteous. The author of the book of Hebrews speaks about so great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, I am saved tonight for one reason and for one reason only. That the Son of God took my sin upon a cross and shed His blood for my soul. As we think about this great salvation, you'll notice here its accomplishment. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's accomplished. He saves me from an eternal hell. Should not perish. That's speaking about the second death. Dr. Harry Ironside once went to a very respectable church in the absence of the preacher and was asked to bring the Word of God. And as he was in the minister's room before the service, one of the deacons spoke to him and says, "Now, Mr. Ironside, we respect that you're a very well-known and respected Bible teacher, but this is a very respectable church. These are good people. They're all religious people. They're God-fearing people. And I would suggest that you don't talk about hell or damnation or judgment or any of those things. But if you want to speak about something that will encourage them, we would encourage you to do that too." Mr. Ryan says, "Well, it's my purpose to speak upon the love of God." And the deacon was happy with that. And then Mr. Ironside took the pulpit and he announced his text and he began to read it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not," and then he stopped. And then he looked for the deacon and he found him sitting in the great auditorium and he spoke down to him and says, "What shall I say to the people now?" Because whenever we understand our sin and what it merits and what it deserves, and then we consider the cross that the Son of God took that sin and the punishment that it was due and took our judgment upon the cross, and we realize that if He hadn't done that, we'd have been lost in hell forever. It shows us the greatness of God's salvation. That He saves us and delivers us from an eternal hell. Because He took my hell at Calvary. Can I challenge you tonight, if you're not a Christian yet, that the Bible's very, very clear that you'll be in hell if you're never converted. And if you're not born again, you'll never, never see heaven, but you'll be lost forever in the lake of fire. But it doesn't need to be that way, because he saves from hell and he makes right for heaven, but have everlasting life. You know, I was speaking to a man at the start of last week. I was asked to go and visit him up the country a bit. Been diagnosed with terminal cancer, inoperable cancer. And we got talking, and I didn't know where this man stood spiritually. And as we talked about the things of God, I understood he's a God-fearing man, and we sat in his home, and I asked him a simple question. I said, you know, if you're someday to stand, as we all will, before God Almighty, and hypothetically speaking, if the Lord was to ask you, now why should I let you into heaven, what would be your answer? And he said, I would say to the Lord that my only hope is that I'm redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. What an answer. Shortly before I'd went, a week or two ago, he had come to know and trust the Savior. I didn't know this, but I wanted to know where he stood and hopefully explain the gospel, and if he wasn't a Christian, try to point him to the cross. But what an answer. And friend, whenever any believer stands at the great white throne, or they stand before the Lord at the judgment seat, and we're asked, why should I let you into heaven? The only answer we have, Jesus, thy blood, and righteousness. That's it. It's not about anything that I am, not about anything that I have done. It's all about Christ and what Christ has done. This text speaks of a great salvation, its accomplishment. Also, its assurance. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. The text tonight does not leave us with uncertainties. It rises up before us and rings with clarity and with assurance. And that's what God wants you to have tonight. John said in 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Do you know tonight that you're going to heaven? Do you know tonight that your sins are forgiven? Do you really know deep down in your soul tonight that you're saved? There's such a thing as negative assurance. Should not perish. I know that I'll never be lost, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the price for me. And there's also such a thing as positive assurance, but have everlasting life. You ask me tonight, how can you be so sure? How can you know? Simply because God has said it in his word. God has given us this wonderful book, this wonderful, wonderful promise, but have everlasting life. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used to say concerning the Christians within that umbrella of Christendom, he used to say, our people die well. They know where they're going. A couple of weeks ago at the open air down the town, I was standing and there was a policeman coming up, and I could see a man on a mobile phone, and he was looking at me, and I began to think, now what's going on here? And then at the end of the open air, the man that had the mobile phone, he turned it off and he came over and said, I'm sorry, I wanted to listen, but I had to take a call. And we got talking, and he says, 10 years ago I became a Christian, I was saved. And what a change, what a change. He just loved the Lord, and he talked about his family, and he says, I prayed for my wife for 8 years. And I wondered, would God ever answer my prayer and save my wife? But he says, my mother was a Christian. And he said, for 2 years she suffered with an awful terminal illness. But how she suffered was remarkable, because she had such a testimony through that suffering. And whenever we went to the Royal Victoria Hospital and he spoke about his mother and she was dying, he says there was something about a testimony that she had given during those 2 years, that my wife on the 8th floor in the elevator coming down, just my wife and I, she fell on her knees and cried unto God for mercy, and trusted Christ in that elevator because she saw the grace of God in my mother's life. Friends, what a Savior. What a God. What a salvation. So whenever you're leaving this world, and even if you know that you're going, you know where you're going. And you know why you're going, and it's all because of this Savior. Notice lastly, it's accessibility. It's for the whosoever. That speaks of its scope. It's broad, It's liberal. It's for all men. And that includes you. Why not come to him tonight? It's for the whosoever. It's broad in its scope, but it's brilliant in its simplicity, that whosoever believeth in him. Simple, childlike faith. You remember the jailer at Philippi? What must I do to be saved? And they just simply said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that very hour he trusted Christ. And the story ends that he was rejoicing in God with all his house, because he was finally saved. He thought it could never happen, but it happened that same hour. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if this was the hour of your salvation? You come into this meeting tonight without Christ. You come in to the service without a Savior. And you know the verse well. But tonight somehow it's coming alive in your heart. And you're thinking, what a God. Everlasting. Almighty. But he loves me. What a God. What a Savior. He died on the cross for me. What a salvation. I don't need to be lost. I can have a home in heaven. It's simple. It's broad. I can have assurance tonight. I'm asking you tonight to come to Christ. I'm encouraging you tonight to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Take him as your Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We're going to sing in just a moment or two the words of an old hymn. It's number 290. But before we do that, let's just unite our hearts together briefly in prayer. Make this your moment. Call upon the Lord where you are, where you sit. Respond to the greatness of God's love. Respond to his offer of forgiveness. Think about Nicodemus that night hearing these words the first time they were ever uttered. And we know that Nicodemus responded somewhere along the line. Whenever the Savior's body was on the cross, Nicodemus identified himself with the crucified Christ. Would you not do that tonight? You've heard these words so many times before. For God so loved the world. You come, even now in the closing moments of this meeting, put your faith in the Savior. And if you do that, please tell somebody. Or if we can help you, or somebody can help you, make that need known. Father, Lord, write thy word upon our hearts. This text, Lord, is so well known, so familiar. Sometimes, Lord, we miss the grandeur and the greatness of it. Lord, we pray tonight, Lord, that thou wilt write this truth upon hearts. Don't let anybody perish or be lost. But, Lord, may there be those who will put their trust in the Savior. Hear and answer prayer. We ask it in thy name and for thine eternal glory.